We're talking in this new series about implications of grace. And for me, the story that the Fenimores just shared with us, that is exactly what this series is about. Just during worship, I just felt the Lord just kind of, don't miss the moment. Do you mind if I just pray for us? Is that okay? Just pray for me, pray for us. Lord, I'm so enamored by your gospel. Because we don't give generously under compulsion to religious practice. We are compelled by a spirit of grace and mercy and power. At the kingdom of heaven, it suffers violence, and it's by violent men who take it by force. That the beautiful news of the gospel is that it's not just a message that we try and commit ourselves to in a practice, but it is a living and active word in us that compels us to action and deed. And so Lord, I just pray as we kick off this series, would you, all the different dots that you're helping me connect even right now that I wasn't prepared for, would you just, just help connect the dots for me. I feel like there's more in the message than what I have prepared in my notes. And so Lord, I just ask that, would you speak this morning to your people and minister as you see fit? You're the Lord of this house. I just want to convey your truths as clearly as possible. Lord, help me be okay with clunky. Clunky's okay sometimes. In Jesus' name, amen. We are kicking off. This is going to be good, guys. We are kicking off. Thanks, babes. That girl I just called babes is my wife. Sorry. It's not a volunteer team that I have that I put together. I just got, context matters. So I'm so sorry if it's your first time visiting. This is not, I can promise you, this is not normally how I start the messages. praise God. We're in a season of joy and laughter. So let it be, Lord. We are in a series that we're kicking off today called Implications of Grace. And last month, if you were with us in the month of April, the series was called The Gospel. And the whole series was helping us understand the basic truth of the gospel message, that grace is not something that you earn or that you work for. Grace is not something that you can be disqualified from for not doing enough. Grace is something that you receive by faith. It is hearing the message of the gospel and responding in faith. It is by Christ's cross alone, his grace alone, and by your faith alone that we find salvation. This series, Implications of Grace, is understanding the gospel beyond salvation, though. That the gospel is not some sort of doorway that you walk through in order to receive salvation, but that rather the gospel, grace, is a pathway that you walk on each and every day. I remember when I said yes to Jesus and I owned the fact that I was a great sinner and he made me a great son and I needed grace in that moment, but I need grace today. I need grace as a father. I need grace as a husband. I need grace as a brother, a son, a friend. I need grace each and every day, and so do you. And grace has the power to transform our lives. Last month's series was about responding in faith, hearing the gospel and responding in faith. And when you respond in faith, it renews your mind, which is a beautiful and profound truth. But grace lived out in deeds. It transforms lives. And it transforms the world around you. That's why I say the Fenimore story, it matters deeply, because grace they received by faith, but now this grace at work compels them to action. I must demonstrate this grace in a way that has so radically happened on the inside, I must let it manifest on the outside of me. I'm not moving under compulsion because of some sort of religious practice, thinking if I do enough good things and love enough babies, maybe God will love me. No, my Father delights in me, therefore I work, I produce. I am compelled by the gospel. This series is about action. This series is about deeds. It's not just about hearing a message on Sunday, but watching as it manifests in your life and changes your operating system Monday to Saturday. That grace is not just something that a sinner needs. Grace is what the church needs as the fuel for our lives. Thank you, Holy Spirit. That wasn't in the notes. Here we go. We're already jumping in. I love how James, I'll just jump into James. James chapter 2, verse 14 says it this way. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it is dead. It is no faith at all. Again, I'll say it this way, that hearing and responding in faith was what last month's series was all about. If you didn't watch that, please go watch those sets of series. And when we respond in faith, it renews our mind. But when your mind is renewed, it's like a lens in which you see the world completely different. The moment I heard the gospel, my mind began to shift. It began to change. I saw my neighbor different. I saw my enemy different. I saw my spouse differently. I saw myself differently. I saw God differently. And when the world around you changes in the way in which you see it, you begin to change in the world. You act different. And that's what this series, Implications of Grace, is all about. What happens after salvation? For me, I remember... I grew up in the church. I know that the gospel was preached. I just didn't hear it. I either gave my life to Jesus at like 7 or 21. I'm not sure which one. I'm just glad it happened at some point, somewhere in between there. Because I gave my life early to Jesus in the church, grew up in the church. But at about 2021, I came and moved to Norcross and came to Northlands, and I heard a set of messages from a friend of ours, Rob Rufus, and it was about, I don't know, 10 messages just on the basics of understanding God's grace. And it was as if I read the Bible for the very first time. And when you hear the message of grace and it clicks, something up here starts shifting. My entire framework of how I grew up in the church began to deconstruct and reform. Religious practice and paradigms began to shift. I began to see my sin for what it was. I began to see the grace that I needed from a Savior. All of it began to click, and I realized, oh, this isn't about religious practice. Oh, I haven't earned a single thing when it comes to God's love and more of his affections by what I've done. I haven't been disowned when I do bad. That this grace and this love and this mercy, it comes to me not by my works, but by the finished work of the cross. And things started shifting in me. I began to get healed in my mind from condemnation of the past and guilt and the shame that I felt. If you've heard the gospel and you responded, you know that feeling. I began to see the gospel and go, this is actually good news. It's not a hard pill to swallow. Did anybody realize when they understood grace, you started sharing it with your friends more? You know what? I know why, because you don't have to be a salesman. If it's a good product, it sells itself. I had to like talk to my friends who were struggling in addiction or struggling with issues in their life. And it was this hard pill of going, hey, you know that you're jacked up, right? Have you found this to be the case? Nobody likes being told that they're jacked up. Have you found that to be the case? That's all I had. I was like, hey, the Bible says, it was just the law holding it up in front of them. The law is simply a mirror. How many people know that the mirror is viciously accurate? Like vicious, it's just like hardcore. It tells you exactly what's wrong with you. Exactly what's right with you. You got a smudge on your face, you got a stain on your shirt, you got a hole in your jeans and not like the cool ones, you need to get that fixed. Like, it just tells you exactly as it is. Here's the problem with the law. It's what Galatians 3 said it was powerless to do. It has no ability to change you. Just like a mirror, a mirror cannot reach out and say, let me get the smudge off of your face. The law just said, you know you fall short, right? And we thought that was the gospel. Looking at the world and go, hey, you guys know you're broken, right? And broken people go, thanks. I'm drowning in water, and what you do is you throw a cannonball at me. You go, hey, hold on to this. But the Spirit of the living God has the power to change you. That grace is not like a mirror. That it is like a living thing on your heart that is continually empowering you to say no to ungodliness. Continually pushing you on to acts of righteousness. I began to see, as my mind began to shift, something happened in my life. See, for me, as I'm going, it's a beautiful thing that your mind is renewed and you see the world differently. But I want you to know that's just the first step. What's beyond salvation is your life is going to start manifesting acts of righteousness. Not because it's pushing you or under compulsion or manipulating you. You wake up compelled and hungry to do it. You were once slaves to sin. Now you're slaves to righteousness. You can't help yourself. And for me, I began to notice the actions of my life changed. Not because I had more willpower, but because the power of his will was operating in me. I began to confess my sins more. Do you want to know why? Not because I felt like I needed to so that God would love me. I realize, oh, I'm not hiding in shame like Adam in the bush. Why? Because I'm covered in his grace. Therefore, it's much easier for me to say, hey, I'm not doing okay. Can you help me? I began to, instead of a weight of condemnation and of guilt that sat on my shoulders, I felt a weight of his glory and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. There's a difference between the weight of condemnation and the weight of conviction. Condemnation leaves you broken and helpless. Conviction, it empowers you to do what is right and to say no to what is wrong. It began to shift off. I felt a breaking off of condemnation in my life, replaced by the Spirit of the living God. This one for me was, I noticed and it threw me off so much. I began to get around sinners and I didn't recoil at the disgusting sin in their life. Jesus, Matthew 8, he comes and a leper approaches and everybody recoils and takes a step back because it was a simple truth of, if they touch you with their unclean self, they now make you unclean. The beauty of God's grace is no longer that their unclean life gets on us, but our righteous life gets on them. Jesus reaches out and touches the leper and heals the man. And so now when I saw sinners, my heart was moved with compassion. I began to lean towards them in action, not away from them. I began to preach the gospel with a boldness because Romans speaks of this. I am not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all mankind, and it is good news. This is what I want for you so desperately. It's what we've given our lives for here at Northlands Church. I want you to experience this gospel like that. It's on their back wall there. We build churches. We build homes like this that preach from stages like this, a proclamation of the good news of God's grace. Why? Not just so that your mind would be renewed, but that your life would be transformed and that you would transform the lives of others. And this is not theory for me. The Fenimores are just a glowing example of the gospel at work in people's lives. I love that picture because that is the grace wrapped up. It is that there's brokenness, there's heartache, there's pain, and even them signing themselves up for the grace of God, they're going, I know I'm gonna have to give this baby away, give this baby back. And yet I step into it. Why? Because his grace is sufficient. And in that moment of that hard moment of going, I have to give him back to the grandparents, give her back to the grandparents, his grace is sufficient. Grace compels me to work like that, and it's gonna compel you to work like that as well. I want this desperately for you. That's what this series is all about. This series is about grace in action. So here's where I want us to go today. I wanna talk about two things that the gospel has secured for us when it comes to our behavior, both sinful behavior and acts of righteousness. Here's two truths that I hope to install into our minds today before we leave. You can throw it up there. Number one is your evil deeds do not define you. Evil deeds do not define us. And also, I believe this with all my heart, that right doing, it comes from right being. I want to talk about implications of grace and behavior for a moment, because there are implications when you hear the gospel. There are certain things that get said that we see in the scriptures. And if you've grown up in church like I did, you go, wait a second. If the Bible actually says that, does that mean blank? Fill in the blank. I've been operating my life with a certain paradigm, and now I'm hearing the gospel for the first time, and I'm not quite sure what to do with myself Monday to Saturday. How am I supposed to interact in the world around me? What does the gospel call a Christian to actually do? And so I just want to talk about three implications that I'm going to go after today as far as it pertains to our behavior. These are implications of grace and behavior. Can we talk about behavior just for a moment? We can go up to the, I know it's clunky here too, because we're all go to the next slide. Here we go. First implication. If God is not counting our sins against us, we talked about this in part two of the last series, 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21. He is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus, and those who are in Christ, he now no longer counts our sins against us, is what the Bible says. So then it begs the question of the implication. Does that mean, does sinful behavior actually matter? Like when I sin, if God still loves me no matter what I do, does it matter if I focus on doing right or wrong? It's a great question. That's why I pose it. Second implication. if we are completely forgiven of all our sins, Hebrews 9, 23 to 27, it says that Jesus, he is the perfect sacrifice. He died for all sins once for all, past, present, future. Doesn't matter the sin. He died for every single one of them. And now you are completely forgiven. Your trespasses are remembered no longer. As far as from the east is to the west, God doesn't count your sins against you. You're completely forgiven. So is repentance necessary? Isn't repentance just a work? It's just a thing, okay, if you sin, just make sure you say you're sorry, God will forgive you, right? Because repentance is a token to get God's forgiveness and his love back, right? How many people have ever done this where as soon as you sin, you just feel like that cosmic, God just like kind of turns his back in disapproval. He's like, now say you're sorry and I might not walk away. Like it's like, we feel, nobody preached that necessarily. I'm just going, that's what I feel in my guts. I want to talk about that implication. Is that actually what happens? Does he need my repentance in order for me to get him turned back towards me? Third implication I want to talk about. If I am a new creation by faith in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if I am a new creation and the old is gone and new has come, then why do I still sin sometimes? It feels like the old life's still here. I thought you said that the old life is gone. What's the deal with that? And if you do still sin, well, then how do I find breakthrough? I want to talk about these implications today as far as behavior, and then we'll talk about identity. Before I get into the implications, here's something that we concluded at Northlands. As an eldership team, you've heard this if you've gone to our About Us class. When it comes to discipleship, we have determined to disciple people to their identity, not their behavior. We disciple you to your identity, not your behavior. Why is that the case? Because as we're gonna walk through the behavior conversation about sinful behavior and what happens, and you're going to see that God's heart for you does not change. And you're going to see that your identity and your standing with God does not shift. Therefore, if that's how God treats you and we're simply under shepherds of his rule and reign, we're determining to shepherd you like that. I wanna talk about practically though, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to disciple somebody? Or maybe in a broader context as a community, that we choose to relate to one another as a church family based off of one another's identity, not our behavior. And so that's what we're gonna break down today. We'll go back to talking about behavior. Sorry guys, I'm jumping all over the place. I told you it was gonna be clunky. Let's talk about that first implication there. Does sinful behavior matter? Does sinful behavior matter? Let me tell you what doesn't matter about your sin, and then we'll talk about what does matter, how it impacts. Here's a truth that I want us to recognize, is that sinful behavior does not change your identity or your standing with God. When you sin tomorrow, your identity has not changed. You didn't go from a sinner to a son, now you're a sinner again. And you're standing with God, he is just as near as he's ever been. Just as near as he's ever been. We talked all last month about the fact that this grace is because we have been put in Christ not by our works. Our evil works or our good works do not earn us a closeness or a pushing away from God. But sin matters. And here's why we do not stand for it in the camp, if I could say it that way. Because sin produces fruit. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we would have life and life more abundantly. It is not Jesus, or it's not God punishing you when you sin. The punishment for your sins were put on his shoulders at the cross 2,000 years ago, and the punishment for those sins are completed there. Sin, though, is like working a field. You're sowing seed in your life, and it will produce fruit in your life. The consequences of sin is it will steal from you, kill you, and destroy you. Why does it matter so much? Because it produces a kind of fruit. Here's the reality of the gospel. You and I were once slaves to sin. This was the only work we could give ourselves to, was this. We could not produce any other fruit except for this. We were hardened in our heart, we were clouded in our mind, we were blinded to the things of God, and we could not help but give work to our old slave master, which was sin and death. But you and I have been made anew. There's a whole new field of work. There's acts of righteousness for us, and we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. I love how, I think it's Andrew Farley who says it this way, you cannot express both Christ and sin at the same time. James 3 talks about it. It says that fresh water and salt water cannot come from the same spring. And so it's not a question, does God walk away from you? Or does something, like, is he disappointed so he's gonna pull his blessings from you? It's going, he has invited you into life and life to the full. And every time you express Christ, it produces fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. As you walk by the Spirit and you do not give yourself to the lust of the flesh, you produce a certain kind of spiritual fruit. And every time your sinful behavior comes up, it has the opportunity to produce a consequence in your life. Rob Rufus, again, a friend that I quoted earlier, he says it this way. He goes, I don't care how horrible the crime is. While you're premeditating murder, if you've given your life to Jesus, you are in Christ, you are forgiven. If you are committing murder, you are loved by Jesus, forgiven. While you sit in prison because of the consequences of that heinous act, you are loved by Jesus. Grace does not take away the consequence of sin. There are consequences, but the consequences are not from God. They're simply from the fruit of sin. So I love how Romans says this. Romans chapter 5, and then just reads right into chapter 6. It says this, listen to it. The law was brought in so that trespasses might increase. But the good news, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, once we were once slaves to sin, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so people go, great, so sin doesn't matter. If we sin, there's all the more grace. It's so true. And yet he answers that question that you might be asking. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We were once blinded in our actions. We now can see sin produces a fruit and acts of righteousness produce a fruit. Which fruit would you like to eat of? Every action of our life produces a fruit. And whatever fruit you decide to give yourself to and the work you decide, you'll eventually have to eat of that fruit. This is poison. Paul's going, the good news is our minds have been opened. We have been renewed. We now see sin for what it is. It does not produce for us any lie that it promises. It continually sells itself short. Give yourself over to acts of righteousness. So sin does matter, but it doesn't matter in a sense of going, oh, if you sin, God doesn't love you anymore. Oh, if you sin, you need to work your way back to God. Sin does not have the ability to pull you from the hand of his love. But sin produces a fruit, and we're simply going, hey, with wisdom, you have the spirit of wisdom in you. Don't make that kind of fruit, right? And here's the good news, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father who heals you and he burns away that fruit and he gives you fruits of righteousness again and again and again. Amen? All right. I got one. Thank you for that. Thank you for that offering thought. How do they say in the assemblies that offering? Thank you. Yeah, that first fruit. Number two, let's talk about repentance. Is repentance necessary? Again, I grew up in church and it wasn't emphatically said. It was just this sense of if you sin, God's just walking away from you. He's like, I'm gonna keep walking until you repent and change. And the longer you take to repent, I'm gonna get farther and farther away. You need to get your life back. Is that what happens when we sin? I wanna say that just like sin or sinful behavior doesn't change your identity or your standing with God, repentance is not a mechanism that restores God's favor with you. You are highly loved, highly favored, unmerited favor. You do not earn God's favor. Christ earned his favor by the work of the cross. We give ourselves to that work. So for me though, what does repentance do? This one for me is one that I wanna sit with for a moment just because it's the one that so impacted my life the most. If I could say it this way, when I understood the gospel of grace, because I think part of it was I was a huge rule follower. And so for me, like the act of repentance was to admit like, I'm not perfect. And that was crazy to me. The world is black and white and I just know what's right and what's wrong. And I just do the right thing. And it was when I was finally confronted with the gospel, I realized, oh, I don't just have a Lord that I follow his rules. I have a savior and I need his grace desperately in my life because I am a great sinner. And so repentance historically was incredibly hard for me because I really felt like it was this, hey, I let dad down. His back is turned to me. Repentance is not changing the heart of God for you. But let me tell you what I found about repentance. Repentance heals. Repentance heals my heart and it heals relationships around me. repentance has become the very trophy that I use to preach the gospel to my kids. Parents, can I just say this to you? It is probably one of the best practices you can do to preach the gospel, not helping them just memorize scripture, but getting down at their level, looking them in their eye and saying, you know what? Daddy needs Jesus just as much as he calls you to him. Daddy wishes he could be a Superman, but he's not. Daddy has a need for a savior. Jesus is Superman, not me. But Jesus helps Daddy every single day. Every time I repent to my wife for something I've done, to my friends who I've wronged, every time I repent, it's like a splinter gets pulled out of my heart. It's not something that God put there. It's not something that it's just the conviction of the Holy Spirit with the act of a sin that I committed and recognizing that's not who I am. That's not who he's called me to be. And every time I confess my sins to a trusted brother or sister, it heals my soul. I love how James says it. I think I've got only just James 16 up on the slide, but I just want to read a little bit ahead of that if I can. It's James 5:16. I want to actually just start in verse 13 if you have your Bible. If not, you can just listen. It says this, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is any happy among you? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." And I love this. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." Verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." I think so, under law, we read that scripture and we go, the reason you're sick is because you got unrepentant sin in your life. Who heard that one? Yeah. Garbage. Just absolute garbage. Yeah. I have found that confession of my sin is not God going, as soon as you repent, I'll bring you healing. What kind of father would do such a thing? Sometimes we just don't hear what Jesus said. "You who are evil dads know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more so will your heavenly father give good gifts to you?" Do we really think God's up there going, until you get your life together, I'm not going to give you health in your body? Really? No, I just find that, hey, confess your sins to one another. Experience the healing that comes in your heart. Forgiveness and reconciliation. I don't have the scripture up there because it's just a whole passage. Read Matthew 18. What I have found when it comes to healing relationships, Matthew 18 speaks to this reality. Jesus preaching to his disciples. He has this whole segment in Matthew 18 verses 15 to 20 about reconciliation. But he says this profound thing in the end of the chapter. And he says that you must forgive somebody who's wronged you. That's easy to say. That is really hard to do. It is not easy to forgive somebody who might have caused you abuse or traumatized you or hurt you in some way. And yet Jesus goes, no, you. If you're a Jesus follower, you must forgive. Here's what has helped me do that practice. It doesn't mean it's always easier, but it does help me in the practice. I love how Henry Cloud says in his book, Boundaries. We have it on our journey map. He says this, there's a distinction between reconciliation and forgiveness. Forgiveness is a one-party action. It is you forgiving the person who hurt you. You don't need anything from them. I love when he said this, it helped me. Forgiveness is not going to, because sometimes you ask, did I really forgive them? I'm still mad at them. Forgiveness is not you not mad at them anymore. Forgiveness is your ability in the inside to say, I don't want anything from you. I'm not asking for God to pour out his vengeance on you. I'm not asking for your reparations. I'm not asking for, I hope you pay for it. I don't want it. I go, let the Lord deal with that. All that I need comes from him now. I don't need an apology from you. Forgiveness is not, once somebody apologizes, then you can forgive. You can just forgive somebody right here, right now. And all it is your heart saying, I don't want anything from you. That helps me. You must do that, is what Jesus says, if you're gonna be one of my disciples. Reconciliation is something entirely different. Reconciliation is two parties at work. It is one forgiving, like we just talked about, and the other party who sinned against the other person must repent. You cannot have reconciliation with somebody who has wronged you if they are unrepentant about what they've done. I want to free people up because this is not, I've said this before in messages when we've talked about this. This is not me saying, you know what? Well, you have to go back to your abusive boyfriend because the Bible says to forgive. No, that's reconciliation. Forgive the abusive boyfriend. Do not go back to him. The Bible does not call you to that. Reconciliation comes when you have a repentant party and saying, I'm so sorry for what I have done. Please forgive me. And then you have an opportunity for reconciliation. If the fruit of sin destroys, I have found that repentance is the very beginnings of building blocks, putting a relationship back together. But if repentance is not there, don't build that structure. You can't. I have found that every time I repent for what I have done, is I feel a bridge connecting me with my relationship with other people. It has nothing to do with my relationship with God. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He is not waiting for you to do something. Once you have repented and saying, Jesus, I need you, he's going, that's all I needed. Let's build a relationship together. And that relationship is now set in place. Am I good? The other thing that repentance does that I have found is that repentance produces courage. And this is one of my favorite ones. And it's what my prayer is actually for us as a community of people. This, if you're talking about how do we disciple people to their identity and not their behavior, it's this beautiful truth about repentance. I have found that when I have repented to a friend of mine, not even something that I did to my friend, it's me going to my friend, more of a confession, going, hey, can I share something that's been on my heart that I've done that I just need somebody to hear this? Can I just confess my sin to you? When I go to a dear and trusted friend and I share that, you know what I found every single time? They start confessing back to me things that have been on their heart. Confession produces courage. Repentance produces courage. It's the ability to say, you know what, me too, actually. I don't wanna hide anymore. I also wanna own the fact that we've been covered by God's grace. That vulnerability and transparency, it produces an invitation for, hey, I'd also like to share something. Do you wanna know how you have a community of grace and there's no sin among us? Is that sin has no place to hide in a community of people who trust one another with our confessions and know I'm not going to be measured by the worst thing that I've done. I'm going to be measured by the greatest call that God has on my life. Amen. What if you were related to, not based off of the worst thing you've done, or if you're in sales, what's the best thing you've done for us lately? What if your behavior is not the mechanism to earn his affection or our affection? What kind of community would we be? Repentance and confession gives us this opportunity. Repentance and confession puts courage in our soul to say, you know what? I'm not hiding anymore because I know what it means to be covered in God's grace. Amen? All right, we gotta keep going. Number three. Why then do I still sin, or how do I find breakthrough from my sin? For me, I want to make this statement. We are children of God, but we live in a broken and fallen world. There's two scriptures that help me answer the question of, if you're asking why do we still sin, then it's for this reason. It's what Christ said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. John 16, 33. I have told you, this is Jesus, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We are in the here and the not yet. One day we will stand face to face before God and we will have a realized victory of what sin and death have been completely and totally obliterated, but we are in the here and the not yet. Why are we still here? Because we are on a rescue mission. Because God sent his one and only son into the world so that anyone who puts their faith in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 of John 3:16, because Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And he rescues and saves through your hands and your feet. The reason we're still here is because creation yearns for sons and daughters to be revealed, because where we show up, light pushes through the darkness and darkness will not overcome. And so when we open those doors and we leave here, we are walking into a minefield of brokenness. You're going to make mistakes. It's going to be messy. The church is not a hotel that is continually growing its amenities. It is a hospital where there is blood, there is gore, there is suturing. It is chaos. And yet this is where we are until one day we see the day of glory. And so at times it's going to be messy in your life. Why? Because you don't just hang out in a broken world and not have moments of those splinters and those brokenness hit you. It's part of the journey. But there is a day that is coming. How do we find breakthrough? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, it says this, "For the grace of God," this grace that we are talking about, "has appeared that offers salvation to all people." But it also does this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Hear this, in this present age. What present age? In the here, and we've not experienced the not yet. So what do we do? While we wait for the blessed hope that is appearing, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here and we are rescuing. We are chasing after the sheep that have wandered off and we are bringing them back into the flock. And taking care of sheep can get messy. And yet we give ourselves to this while we patiently wait, because one day the glorious Son will appear again and he will wipe away every tear. He will break the chains off of every sin and we will finally have a realized truth in new bodies and in a new state of being as he resurrects all things. That's what's to come. Now, I want to close out with our identity, but I want to just give this notice. Notice as we've talked about sinful behavior, notice it never changes who you are and it does not change God's heart. Your failure to do what is right does not change God's heart for you, and it never changes your identity. And I wanna just turn the page as we close today, and I wanna talk about our identity just for a moment and just give some practical truths, if I can, about crafting an identity statement. I wanna land with an application. We disciple you to your identity, not your behavior. We've been talking about behavior. I wanna talk about identity. For me, if you wanna start doing acts of righteousness, it is determined by the settledness of your identity. You wanna do more acts of righteousness, become more settled in who you are. So I wanna just talk about how we can become more settled as a people of knowing that we know that we know that we know we are the bride of Christ. We are children of God that our Father delights in desperately. That's who you are, and that never changes. When you have a child who knows that their parents delight in them, they live freely and lightly. And that's the very invitation that Jesus called us to. I want you to live freely and lightly. So I wanna talk today, this week, would you develop an identity statement? And here's where it begins. Number one, you have to renew your mind. If you are here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I wanna invite you to do that. I promise you, when you confess your sins to him and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want you to be Lord and Savior of my life." It's like a lens comes off of your eyes, scales come off of your eyes and a lens come up and you see the entire world differently. You're gonna see yourself differently, your spouse differently, your neighbor differently, God differently. Everything begins to change. And because you see the world differently, now you're going, oh, now I think he's changing me. I'm starting to act differently. I've seen this 1,000 times over, it works. Number two, once you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, now go to the secret place. I love the story of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. He's baptized in the water, he comes out of the water, voice from heaven goes, "That's my son whom I delight in." And compelled by the Spirit of God, he goes into the desert, which is probably for 40 days, fast and pray. He's tempted by the devil there, a hard place to live in. And yet all he had with him was this truth, "My Father delights in me." When you have a Father who delights in you, doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter where you are. If you're in the desert or you're in paradise, my Father delights in me here and he's with me. My Father delights in me there and he's with me. We can go anywhere when we have a Father who delights in us. And the good news of the gospel is that's exactly what you have. Go to the secret place, number two, go to the secret place and simply ask this question. Father, Jesus to his disciples, teach us how to pray. He said this, "Father who's in heaven, I want you to go to the secret place today. Go to a quiet place in your house, somewhere in your house where nobody's gonna distract you. And you can be there maybe for 30 minutes to an hour. You'll probably end up having more time there as it gets going. Say, "Father, can you tell me how you see me? Father, you made the light. You said, 'Let there be light,' and there was, and it did what you designed it to do. Can you tell me when you said, 'Tyler,' what you had in mind? What's the function of my life? What's the purpose of my life? Why did you make me? The Bible says, approach Jesus like a child and ask very simple questions. Can you tell me why you made me? Why does it matter that I'm here? And then listen. And as you listen, I want you to craft an identity statement. And I'm gonna share mine as an example, or let me say just part of mine. But I just wanna give some practical tools as you're listening to the Holy Spirit in that moment, in the secret place. Some things to consider is write your identity statement. When you hear who he calls you, write it in such a way that it's locked in place, that it's irrevocable. Like really craft it. What do I mean by that? Meaning nothing that happens to you in this life changes your identity. Perhaps for some of you, he's made you a father or a mother, but God forbid something happens to your children. Just because you don't have children doesn't mean he's not called you to be a father or mother. Don't mix up assignments with calling. I am called to an assignment to be a pastor at Northlands. You can take Northlands away from me. My identity is not shook. I am who I am because of the one who made me who I am. Not because of this. Helps you live freely and lightly. Write your statement in such a way that no matter what happens in your life, whether consequences of sins have taken something away from you or a life change happens that you weren't expecting, something bad happens to you, you never lose yourself, not for an instant. So just as an example, I wrote down, these are just four of mine that I wrote down in the space. And what I love about this is that your identity never changes, but it ever grows. This isn't all of my statements because we just didn't have the time for it. But what I found is that as I walk with him, he teaches me more about what he created me to do. And so I just keep writing statements like this down. I go, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is who I am. Tyler is this. I am a builder. I exist to build great things with great people. I don't care what happens in my life. I don't care if you take both of my hands and I can't build physically anymore. I will find a way to build something great. I'll tell stories with my mouth. If you take away my mouth, I will give myself to a practice of building the perfect team and they'll execute for me. But I will build great things for the rest of my life. What's a great thing? Anything that I see that brings glory and honor to God that he delights in, that's a great thing. You take me to Pakistan, you take me to India, you take me to China, I will find great people there. No matter where you take Tyler, I can never not be a builder. And what's hilarious, my parents named me Tyler. You know what Tyler means? It means builder. You nailed it, Mom. Well done. I am a father. I exist to be a father to the fatherless. I couldn't keep myself together back there as I'm hearing Stephanie and Ian's story. I'm not a father because I have two little girls. I'm a father because when I see an orphan spirit, I can't help but say, that shouldn't be so. I must step in. Some of you are that as well. I am a leader. I exist to lay my life down in service for others. I don't need a team to lead. I don't need an organization to lead. All I need is an opportunity to serve somebody that's not me. And I can lead in that way. This is how Jesus called us to serve and to lead. I am a son. My father delights in me and I am about his business. I can always do that. I don't know what your identity is fully, but if you go to the secret place, he'll begin to speak to you about those truths. And I want you to write it in such a way of, I am, I exist too. And know that it can never be taken away from you because I want you to discover it and we want to discover that identity. Why? Because that's the very thing that we're going to disciple you towards. Because that truth is far greater than any lie of a sinful behavior. You will not be measured or related to in this community by the worst moments of your life. You will be measured by these statements. That's who you are. That's what Christ died for. Creation yearns for that to be revealed because when people are settled in their identity, what they produce from their life is breathtaking. We must give ourselves to the great work that you were designed to as a community. This is one of the implications of God's grace. And I want that for you. Would you pray with me?